A reading from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the ark. So they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the inner sanctuary, above the Ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Not to toot my own horn, but last weekend, my siblings, extended family, and I worked a minor miracle. Without my mother's knowledge, and while she was out of town at a five-day conference, we worked together to accomplish a house project that she's wanted for more than a decade. Imagine that TV show Extreme Home Makeover, and dial it back a few digits. We took out a wall that enclosed a basement stairs and replaced it with a window facing table and three times the light in her kitchen that was there before. It meant days of drywall debris on the floor and careful calculations about weight-bearing walls. Using all three of my brain cells that are good at carpentry and geometry, I felt exceptionally butch. And hearing her giggles on the phone minutes after she got home and discovered it confirmed the risk we'd taken in doing this without knowing how it would go over with her. We took on the reformation of my mom's kitchen wall because she's long been unhappy with the status quo. It's a depressing little galley kitchen with only one small window. It worked for her once upon a time when she first bought the house, but has become exhibit A for why she wants to move from her home. She'd resigned herself to just making do with it because that's the best option you have when you feel unable to change what's wrong. Even when something new is possible, it doesn't always seem worth the effort or the risks involved. Change can be intimidating and will certainly bring anxiety, provoking discomfort and worry. As anyone who's worked on a building project or gone to a new school or started a new career or moved homes can tell you, change is discomfortable, is uncomfortable. Change will dislodge us from where we are and move to somewhere new. We wonder, though, if the new will truly be as good as the old, and what will be asked of us to get from here to there. Change is stressful,
No question. But without facing the change that is daunting or its messiness, without the dust, the mistaken cuts of timber that I assure you were there, and multiple trips to the hardware store, my mother's house would continue to fall short of what is possible there. And so we set about reforming it. 500 years ago today, as legend has it, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. Then a Catholic monk, he intended to provoke debate about the practice of indulgences used by the Catholic Church to award the remission of sins for a certain price. In a way, he was attempting a minor critique, a minor remodel, challenging church authorities to find a better way to communicate God's grace. But the debates that he triggered and then contributed to for the next 30-plus years led to a wholesale renovation of the church that we now call the Reformation. Luther and reformers after him, like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, proclaimed that God's Spirit in a well-educated individual was enough to make sense of the Bible without the gatekeeping authority or grace-dispensing privileges of church hierarchy. Those were not necessary. That was not the function of the church any longer. Their persuasive arguments changed the orientation of the church to focus on individual piety, communal righteousness, and broad participation of people from all walks of life in church and society. Though they had to leave the Catholic Church over these beliefs, new Protestant communities formed all over Europe and by now all over the world. The changes were messy, uneven, violent, and sometimes deadly, as any history review of Europe will tell us. But even the Catholic Church now agrees that most of those reforms were necessary. Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers of their day, as well as those who remained in the Catholic Church, were trying to do what people of faith have always sought to do, trying to understand and reveal where God's presence is found. What's the address where we might go and find God? It's something that God's people have been doing from the very first times that we read about in the Bible. Luther, by his time, located God's Spirit in the hearts of everyday people. But that was not a customary idea, though it's well held now. It was a truly novel idea for its time because the church of his day knew what had come before. Earlier understandings said God, in the stories we hear about Moses, God shows up in burning bushes that are not consumed. We've heard that story. Or, like the wanderers in the wilderness with the people of Israel, God shows up in a tabernacle, which is a very large, expansive tent covering the Ark of the Covenant, which held the most holy and sacred things. The tabernacle, though, was movable. It went through the wilderness as they traveled day by day, week by week, year by year, and wherever the tabernacle was, that was where God could be found. But after they settled in the land that we now call Palestine, the land of Israel, the people of Israel under King Solomon went to build a magnificent temple, a permanent edifice that would stand to proclaim the glory of God and be an everlasting address, a location where God could be found, where God's Spirit was at. But then, lo and behold, the temple did not last. It was destroyed. And the Hebrew people were sent out into exile, where in exile, prophets of that time said God's Spirit is found in the people, even though they're in exile. And then, some centuries later, God's Spirit was found in a child, in a manger. The one we know as Jesus, the child of God, who brought God's Spirit into human form, and then showed us the extent to which God's Spirit goes to live with us when it was crucified. Jesus was crucified and then resurrected. Promise that God's Spirit continues to bring new life. And then the Catholic reformers in the early church, after Jesus, saw the Spirit of God in the church as the body of Christ. The Spirit of God and God's address has been all these different places throughout history. And each time a new revitalization, a new reform comes, it's often around where is God's Spirit, God's presence, to be found now. The danger, as each of these successive changes has revealed, the danger is thinking that God is bound to the addresses that we put on God. Thinking that God will stay at the places we say are God's address. God is not only found in burning bushes or in magnificent temples or not always in the church. God is not housed in any of these places, though we find God in those places sometimes. The danger we see is what Solomon says at the end of our scripture reading today. He has built this magnificent temple and he takes all the credit for it, let me tell you. Braggadocio Solomon says, "Look at this grand house that I've built for God." And this mighty procession with all these sacrifices that walks the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And Solomon says, God wanted to dwell in thick darkness. The Lord said that that's where God would dwell. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Solomon wanted to tell God where God should stay put, so that Solomon could find him there forever. But every time Solomon or any of the others throughout history or in the day mistake the ceremony and the building and the location for the permanent presence of God, every time we mistake the form of God's appearance with the fact of God's presence, the time is ripe for reformation. As one writer has said, Phyllis Tickle, in her book, The Great Emergence, reflects on what she draws on the work of an Anglican bishop, the Right Reverend Mark Dyer, who describes something like a regular garage sale that the church experiences every 500 years or so. She and others look at the church today and see the possibility that we're in fact in the middle of one of those inspired cosmic rummage sales, where we look around at the way we do things, the way our buildings look, the forms of worship, and say, this is essential and this is not any longer. This is of a time and this is eternal. The rummage sale of the church right now. Tickle and others see this as a time of great renewal for the church and churches more broadly, an opportunity for re-examination of the fundamental questions and a recommitment to a renewed living of our faith. It's perhaps now a time of reformation, a time for our sons and daughters to prophesy in the words of the prophet Joel, for our young to dream dreams and our old to see visions, for an outpouring of spirit that calls from tomorrow, overwhelming our preconceived notions, our neat perceptions, in favor of the expansive, inclusive, and ever-opening Spirit of God in our midst. We live in hinge times between what has been and not yet able to see what is before us. The church, I believe, for the next 50 to 100 years, is going to continue this process of examination, renewal, and new birth as we listen again for where the Spirit of God is calling us to be in service to one another and in the community more broadly. So I wonder what God is calling forth from us now. In your pews, on the inside aisle, you'll each find a sticky note tab, a pad of sticky notes there. And I invite you now and in the minutes ahead to take that pad of paper and think about this question. Think about this question. What does a still reforming Edina Morningside Church look like? What is God's Spirit calling forth from us now? Take one of those, or two if you've got many ideas, two, three, and then pass it down so everyone in the pew has a pad and can write. And in a few moments, we're going to reflect together on that question. What does a still reforming Edina Morningside Church look like? And then before we leave the church, I want you to take those and stick them on the doors that are open here so that we together can see how God's Spirit is continuing to move in our midst and leading us in new ways. We believe that even in the midst of great change and challenge, in the midst of the dust of replacement, renewal, and new things, God is present, reforming, renewing, and leading us. We don't always know where God's Spirit will be found. The address changes from time to time. Yet we know together that God is with us, always has been, always will be. Thanks be to God. Amen.